begin this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. We'll go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with once again. We're thankful that you've watched over us the past week and allowed us to come here and enjoy another Lord's Day. We pray that we'll focus our minds today on spiritual things, on all of the songs that we will sing and the prayers that will be offered, and that we'll focus on your word at that particular time and be ready to make application of it. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the word that you've blessed us with, for the guidance that it gives us in our life, and we pray that we'll strive always to do even better at making application of it. We know that it can transform our thinking and our lives, and we pray that we'll allow it to do so. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that you are our God, and we're so thankful that you are mindful of us, that you are our Heavenly Father, and that you watch over us with your providential care and provide for us like fathers do. We're thankful for all the blessings of life that you bestowed upon us and the blessings we continue to enjoy through your Son, Jesus, the spiritual blessings that are good for our soul and the salvation of it. But we're also thankful for the physical blessings that help us to sustain us. And we pray that we'll never take those for granted, but always be thankful for all that you do. Be with us as we study the book of Philippians. We pray that you'll continue to be with us as we begin to conclude that book. And we pray that you'll be with all of the teachers and the other classes as well and bless them in the work that they do. We're so thankful for them and the children that we have at this congregation. We pray for any of our number who might be away traveling, or also those who are sick, and especially the shut-in. We pray that you'll continue to encourage them and help us to do what we can to be an encouragement as well. We pray again that you'll be with us this entire Lord's Day and that all that we do will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 4. And a lot of good things that we saw last week in this particular chapter, final chapter, and just the first 9 verses that we covered there is full of good practical teaching that we really need to apply. Of course, that's true of all of the Bible, but just here in this small section of chapter 4. Again, the first 4 verses, we learned something about the idea of being at peace with each other. These two sisters, of course, that Paul had to call out, who had some friction among them, some problems, whatever they were. We don't know much about them or anything, only that they obviously had some things that they needed to work out, and it was to the point where Paul had to mention them by name. And we learned, of course, that in a local congregation like this, we don't want there to be friction and problems. We want to be of one mind. And so there's that good lesson, very practical lesson that we need to learn from that. And then we looked at the fact that we need to be rejoicing as Christians. Of course, Philippians 4:4 is one of the perhaps more popular verses, easy to memorize in Philippians. But we need to rejoice always. It doesn't matter what's going on in our life, how things are going, good or bad. We need to be a rejoicing people. And that's what the world should see in us, not a bunch of people who are bitter, not people who are always depressed. I know we all get sad from time to time, different circumstances of life, but we shouldn't dwell in that kind of state. And the people that you work with or go to school with or whatever, they shouldn't be seeing someone who's always upset, depressed, or irritated, or those kind of things. We need to be a happy, rejoicing people because of all that we have in Christ. And so he says, rejoice always. And then he talks about not being anxious. And that's a third very practical lesson. When you go through life worrying, that's like a weight that stops you from being at your best as a Christian. You really can't be a real good Christian at least and really accomplish things if you're always worrying about this. And some people worry all the time about just about everything. And really, as Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 6, maybe the most popular passage on that subject, it really is a lack of faith. Like, we forget we have a Heavenly Father that watches over us. Even though we admit He watches over the birds of the sky, what about us? We're the ones created in His image after His likeness. And if He cares for the birds of the sky, He certainly will care for us. And so it's a lack of faith, really, to worry all the time. And again, we just like with sadness and that sort of thing, everybody worries sometime. Like, if I told you, raise your hand if you've never, ever worried about anything, how many of you would raise your hand? And of course, none of us, because, you know, things sometimes cause us concern. And let's keep in mind, He is talking here about the things of life, really the necessities of life and that sort of thing and difficulties of life. There's some things we ought to worry about, really. Like, what's one thing that should cause you, if it causes you worry, it's not a lack of faith, that it's really a good thing. Can you think of anything? Huh? Yeah, certainly. Sin should worry us and the impact that it has. What else? It's related to what I'm thinking about is related to sin. Go ahead. Right. Exactly right. Exactly right. Remember, and I think it is 1 Corinthians 12, Paul indicates that we ought to have that concern, that care for one another. And the word that Paul uses is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 6 when he talks about not being anxious. Same word, exactly. Yet in Matthew 6, it indicates a lack of faith because it's not trusting God. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's really a demonstration of love. Like, if you're weak, and I can see you growing weak spiritually, or if you know, someone leaves the faith, if we don't have any, if that doesn't worry us, if we're not anxious about that, then there's a problem with our relationship one with another. So there's some things, you know, there's nothing wrong with worrying about that. It's the things that we know or should trust that God will take care of, that we shouldn't be overwhelmed. And he tells us why here. Again, he says, the Lord is at hand. Not referring to a second coming in this particular place, but just emphasizing the fact that he is near. And we can count on that every day. God is near. The Lord is near. So we shouldn't be anxious. Instead, we ought to pray in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And so certainly another practical lesson there, the power of prayer, the importance of prayer. And he talks about the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Then verse 8, we closed with that. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so that final lesson there in these opening verses of chapter 4, that what we think about is important. What you fill your mind with is important. And that means then what you look at is important. Because as people have said over the years, your eyes are a gateway to your mind. And the mind is the first place the devil wants to attack, because he knows if he can take control or if he can influence at least your mind, then he's probably going to end up winning the battle and you're going to be defeated. And so we have to be very careful what we watch on TV, what we read in book form and all those kind of things. You have to be careful. You have to guard your mind at all cost. It needs protecting. So here's a powerful passage on that, the idea of thinking on things that are good, just, and holy, and so on. All right, well then, at verse 10, all of those things there, and just that little few, that's just 8 verses worth of stuff. So Paul is really packing it in this final chapter of the book of Philippians. Then in verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so he gives us kind of here a condition. We say, yeah, the Lord is near, and we know God is with us and will be with us. But what happens if we decide that we're going to live in sin, or there's unrepented sin in our life we won't take care of? What does that do to our relationship with God? Right. We're severed. Separates us. Like that's spiritual death. That's what death does. It separates. And so you can't just, I can just live any way I want to. And God's always going to be there for me. And you know, even with regard to the necessities of life, you remember Jesus modified that a little bit simply by saying you have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all of these things will be added to you. So, you know, God cares about how we live. And of course, since God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, John says in 1 John 1, we can't have fellowship with him if we decide to live in darkness. And so we have to live according to the gospel of Christ, of course. And so Paul then, as he's closing this little section here, he wants to make sure these things that I've taught you, these things that you learned, receive and heard and seen in me, he says, practice these things. Which at the end of the day is what Christianity is all about. It's not just hearing. Hearing's important, of course, but it's not just hearing, it's doing. We have to be doers. We have to practice what we learn. Now, every time you come to a service like this, or I go to this kind of service and someone else is preaching, or whatever, I have to listen with the intent of making application. We have to apply. We have to pray. If we don't apply the Word of God, it really doesn't help us, does it? That's what James is all about when he talks about being doers and not just hearers. Like all of the admonitions, all of the great warnings of the Bible, they do us no good at all if we're not willing to live by it. Like the fellow who jumps over a fence and there's a sign on there that says, beware of dog. Forget about that. I got a ball over there or something. I'm going to go get it. What good is that sign? What good does that sign do for him if he just decides to ignore it and jump on over there anyway? It only does good if you're going to apply it. And that's true even with the Bible. As powerful as the Word of God is, sharper than any two-edged sword, it still only helps you so far as you're willing to take it and live by it. And so even Paul recognizes that and tells these good brethren that he loves so much, he tells them, now you take these things that you have seen in me, you've learned and received, and practice these things. So let's take note of that. Let's be doers of the Word. Let's practice the Word. All right, then on to the next section. Any comments or questions about verses 1 through 9? All right, going to the next section. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And you can see that's kind of worded awkwardly. It's probably the English translation that it is. And he makes sure by the end of this that they understand what he's saying there. It sounds at first as if somehow their concern for him started to be lacking a little bit. But that's not the case at all. And they didn't have the opportunity to continue to help them like they wanted to. And he doesn't tell us why there or anything, but he does mention there at the end of verse 10, for you had no opportunity. And if it's a financial situation, remember this is the church that helped Paul financially, and for a while there, the only church that was willing to do it. But you know, back then, it's not like today. Like, there wasn't PayPal, was there? You didn't have any of that thing. And so if maybe they wanted to help Paul, but nobody was traveling from Philippi to Rome or wherever. So, yeah, I mean, you just sometimes you lacked opportunity. Even today, we may want to help. Maybe we lack opportunity to help. It's why you remember, what is it, Galatians chapter 6 that we're very familiar with. And at verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 10, it says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And the same word, by the way, here that appears in our passage in Philippians, the word opportunity. So God wants us to do good and we should be doers of good. That's what being a Christian is all about. But you have to have opportunity. Sometimes there's opportunity and we kind of ignore it, or we're just not in tune like we ought to be. But you have to have opportunity. God's not going to charge us with something that we don't have any opportunity to do. And so Paul here says, as you have opportunity, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And so it is true with us, and Paul recognized with the brethren at Philippi that evidently for a while there they had no opportunity to help them. Now, to help him. Now, notice again at verse 11, he wants to make sure they're understanding what he's saying. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I think the King James says want there, of not being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in, I am rather to be content. Is that a good kind of ability to try to master? Being content with whatever situation you're in, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's not always an easy thing to do. Experience, really, at least in the lives of most people, experience is what gives you that ability. And Paul had been in all kind of different situations, some good, some bad, some very, very bad situations, danger from the standpoint of danger. And so he had learned that how to deal with things and to trust in God and to continue to live like a Christian in whatever situation he was in. So he wanted to make sure they knew. Now one of the reasons that I should say that Paul, even in verse 10, that again, that might just be the awkwardness of that particular verse. It might be a translation thing. But it also could be that Paul was just a little bit awkward and talking about money, because he didn't really like that subject all that much with regard to his own personal receiving money from other churches. In fact, you remember that this really shows us the love that Paul had for this particular congregation, that he received financial help from them. Was that always typical in the life of Paul? No. You remember, he wouldn't take money from the church at Corinth. Why not? He didn't like money? No, it had nothing to do with that, did it? Why didn't he take money from the brother at Corinth? Who can remember?
He didn't want to think that maybe he was just doing it for the money.
Right. Yes, and he was probably right. He was very cautious about that. And so he didn't allow them to support them. I don't know that they ever even volunteered, but he didn't. Of course, they tried to turn that against him, and the very fact that they would try to turn that against him, that he preached the gospel without being charged financially, the fact that they would turn that against him says volumes about their attitude. That tells me that if he would have taken money from them, they would have turned that against him too. So he was in a no-win situation so far as that is concerned. But all of that gave him some hesitation. And, you know, I mean, he's not unlike preachers today. You think I like to get up and... How many sermons have you heard me preach on supporting preachers? I don't know that I ever have. I've preached on, just in passing, that it is, of course, the obligation of brethren and things of that nature. But that's uncomfortable for preachers, because that you have that in the back of your mind. Oh, and that, you know, there are some brethren who, over the years, you hear tell of. I don't personally know of any, but that you hear tell of brethren who might preach for money. You know, I know I've heard of gospel preachers, for example, going on gospel meetings and naming the price that they that they'll come for. And now again, I don't know anyone like that personally, tell you the truth, but I've heard that they're brethren like that. And so I suppose that they're out there, but most of us who preach the gospel, we don't want people thinking that we're just preaching for money. And it's uncomfortable then to get up and talk and preach sermons on giving and that sort of thing. We'll do it. I've done it, But when you write, when you get right down to the specific of the preacher getting paid, that's uncomfortable a little bit. And so, you know, there's some of that. And I don't have the difficulties that Paul had with people accusing him of such. So you can see where he would be just a little bit awkward. Well, the whole point of it is, with him receiving money from the church at Philippi, that says a lot about his trust and confidence in them. He didn't have the enemies at Philippi that he did in other places like Corinth. And so, but at the same time, as he brings this up, he wants them to know. Now, it's not as if I'm, you know, begging for more or anything like that. I have learned to be content in whatever situation that I am in. And then he even goes on to elaborate on that a little bit. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Of course, that last verse there is the favorite of a lot of Christians there. But just think about this language here and think about yourself, whether or not you could say this with Paul. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Now, when you think about those things, plenty and hunger, or the other pair that he mentions here, to be brought low or to abound, what do you think of those situations is the hardest? Of being brought low or abounding? That may be I was going to say it may be a trick question. It's not, because I'm not trying to trick you. But, you know, that's kind of a question that, it just depends, I guess, on who you are. But just generally, you know what I would say? Just generally, that it is harder as a Christian to hold on to the principles of your Christianity is harder when you abound than when you're brought low. Like, I know many who might not be well off financially, might struggle paying their bills, but they're as faithful as can be. But you know what Jesus said about the rich man, the rich and the passing through the eye of the camel and all of that? It's hard to abound. And we ought to think about that in this country, because we all abound, don't we? Really. At least compared to other places. And I think maybe our prosperity gets in the way of our Christianity sometimes, more so than it would not having all of the luxuries that we have, all of the benefits that we enjoy. But so Paul had mastered both situations. He was able to be content and to be the kind of Christian God wanted him to be, whether he was low or abound, whether he was hungry or full. And we can learn from him. We ought to try to be able to excel in both of those situations as well. And then verse 13, of course, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So where should our strength, even today, where should it come from? Trust in God. That's exactly right. Trust in God. He's really your strength. We sometimes don't tap into that source that we have. We get ourselves in trouble and we turn to self to get us out of it. You're having marital problems. What's the first thing a lot of people do? Go out and buy a book, because, you know, there's a whole lot of experts out there on marriage. They forget about consulting the one who established marriage in the first place. And so, you know, you got financial problems. Well, there's a lot of gurus out there with financial. Why not apply some principles from God? Why not begin by dropping on your knees and praying? Turning to God. He's really the source of our strength. We can do all things through him if we'll take advantage of what we have in him. Having the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, in times of need, what can we do? We can boldly go before the throne of God. And that's important. It's a blessing as Christians to have access to God. And so we ought to have this same attitude. We ought to have this attitude when it comes down to our salvation. I talked about that a lot over the years. Who are you trusting for your salvation? You trusting in yourself? Trusting in you and your ability? And too many times, that's what we end up doing. As you've heard me say many times, that's where we as Christians start to doubt our salvation because we're thinking too much of us. Of our strength and our power. You're not going to heaven because of your own strength or power. You're going to heaven because of the grace of God. We're afraid to say that because the denominational world has destroyed the topic of grace so badly. And no, we're not saved by faith alone. There are things we have to do. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But at the end of the day, there's not one person going to heaven because he's perfect. That's why the law couldn't save. That's why no flesh would be justified by the law. It demanded perfection. And nobody other than Jesus could ever live up to that high standard. And today, as Christians, you have to think in your own mind, that's true today. I'm not going to heaven because I'm perfect. I've often, in classes like this, I've asked the question, well, if you're not perfect now, you think if God just gives you 10 more years, you'll be perfect then? No. What if he gives you 20 years? Like you think if you just have enough time, you're in this world, you're going to reach that state of perfection? No. No, you're not going to heaven because of that. That's where the grace of God comes in. Coupled with an obedient faith, doing our best to walk in the light as he is in the light, and we're saved by grace. And so even a statement like this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we need to realize. In fact, if you go back to, what is it, chapter 3 and at verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And again, that would be applicable to a lot of things, but obviously in that immediate context, he's making a play on the physical circumcision, those Judaizing teachers saying, oh, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Paul said, no, our confidence is in Christ, not some physical act of circumcision. And that's only true. I know. What comes to mind right away when I say that? What will some people accuse us of? Yeah, right. And they'll attach baptism to that, won't they? Oh, yeah. See, that's what you all do, except for instead of circumcision, it's baptism. What's the difference between circumcision and baptism? Yeah, circumcision couldn't save, but why not? Why is it different for me to stand before you and say, you have to be baptized? Why am I any different than the Judaizer teachers are saying, you have to be circumcised? Right, change of the law. The law has changed. They weren't back then, of course. They were commanded to be circumcised, but under the law of Christ, circumcision wasn't a command. But right. And so today baptism is binding because it's a part of the law of Christ. And so we realize that we have to do it. But we still understand in that overall context that we're not going to be saved just because we've been baptized. That puts us into Christ, but we're still saved by grace, aren't we? Baptism is just an act of obedience. It's not a meritorious work. And so the old law, of course, that circumcision was a part of, didn't have any provision for sin other than the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And the Hebrew writer said that won't do. And so they really, once you sinned under that law that demanded perfection, there wasn't anything you could do. Difference between them and us, this covenant and that covenant is, there's provision in this covenant when we sin. And that provision is the blood of Christ, which, by the way, we contact originally when we're baptized, figuratively. But that's the difference. I know if I sin and I'm going to sin, there's something I can do about it. What do I have to do? Right. Repent and pray. Ask God for forgiveness. And I have an advocate with the Father. I have Jesus to go with me to the throne of God and plea on my behalf. That is a blessing of this particular dispensation in this covenant. Any law that is void of the blood of Christ will demand that you live completely and totally without sin. But under the gospel law, that's not the demand. Does that mean we should, I'm just going to go and sin all the time? No, that's Romans chapter 6. God forbid, Paul would say to that. But we do know as Christians, we ought to live every day of our life striving not to sin. That's 1 John 2 at verse 1. I'm writing these things unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, what do we have? Advocate with the Father. That's a wonderful blessing in this dispensation. And it just, all of that reminds us that when it comes down to salvation, our salvation isn't based on our own strength. Yes, we can go to heaven. You can go to heaven. But that comes from the strength that you receive from God and His provisions, His plan of salvation. So thank God for that. A lot of different ways we can apply this verse 13, but we ought to put our confidence in the right place, and it shouldn't be in us. It should be in God. Truly, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Yet, he goes on at verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone, or you only. And that was true. And Paul, of course, met that. We'll not get into this in great detail now, but you know, most of you know, or at least some of you, maybe some of you aged members a little bit, know that this was a hot topic back in the days when brethren were really debating some of the issues and believed in things like the sponsoring church, because brethren would raise the argument, well, see, this was what would happen was that some of these churches would send money to the church at Philippi, and then the church at Philippi would send money to Paul. And so the church at Philippi was a sponsoring church. And, of course, they get the timing all mixed up in this. But do you think, I mean, how would you feel if you were one of those other churches, if that was the arrangement, which it never was, but if it was, and you heard tell of Paul saying, you know, writing to Philippians, you're the only church that ever helped me. And you were another church in Macedonia who had sent money to the brethren at Philippi to give to Paul, and Paul said, you know, you all the only ones that ever helped me. I'd be red hot if I was a member of that one of those churches. Well, that's not fair, is it? And, of course, Paul never did that. And the church at Philippi wasn't a sponsoring church. And the fact of the matter is, there was never a sponsoring church in the New Testament because that's an unscriptural arrangement. But that's the one way that brethren tried to justify that. And so again, it's a matter of them mixing up the timing of different things. But there was a time only the church at Philippi supported Paul. And as I said earlier in our study of Philippians, Paul appreciated that. And in fact, it may have been one of the reasons he even set out to write this epistle is to give them thanks and show his appreciation. But be that as it may, the fact is he appreciated what they did. I don't think that was even the primary reason why he loved them so much and demonstrated so much love for them and you know, used those terms of endearment that we talked about before. I think there was just a good connection between Paul and them for whatever reason. But certainly their financial help when he needed it was played some part in all of that. And so now again, he talks about their kindness in that. He says, verse 16 to continue, even in Thessalonica, you sent to help me for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek fruit that increases to your credit. So there goes Paul again. You see, we're talking about finances. He wants to, always a little bit. I don't want you to think now but I want you to notice what he says here in that. Even when he says, not that I seek a gift, but I seek fruit that increases to your credit. What does that tell you about our giving? It says something important. Huh? Okay, yeah, it has to be cheerful. That's right. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 9, is it? 9? But did you say something, Lisa? Right, God takes account. In other words, I mean, you stop and think about this. Here Paul is saying that that they have fruit because of what Paul has done. They helped him financially. And so that's their fruit. He said, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, the work that Paul did in preaching the gospel, they had a part. That was a part of their work. That was fruit on their behalf. Now, Paul was a wonderful apostle and preached the truth and was guided by the Spirit and all of that. What if Paul was a preacher of error? And they were supporting him in that. They'd have to give an account for that too. That would be fruit on their part as well. It would be bad fruit, but it would be fruit. And what that tells us, we have to be careful what we do with the Lord's money. And we have to be careful what we support, whether collectively or even individually. What I give my money to, I have to be careful. Because particularly religiously, you start supporting some kind of false cause, some kind of false doctrine, then that's your fruit. And that's really a powerful lesson here. We be careful what it is that we do, particularly with the Lord's money. Have to be careful about that. And so now some of that's hard. And of course, if you have deceivers and things of that nature, God's not going to hold that against us. Over the years, I've been at congregations that have supported brethren in the Philippines or something, and come to find out that we're giving money to somebody who's not even preaching and things like that. You know, things like that happen. I'm not saying God's going to hold that against us. He's not. Doing the best we can, and that's just one of the perils of supporting brethren in different places, which is a great work, but there is that danger. But you certainly don't want to support something or someone you know is teaching a false doctrine, because that's fruit on your behalf. Well, you know, this fellow over here, I know he's off on mental divorce, but, you know, he's doing a lot of good work, so we're going to keep on sending him money every month. That's fruit on our behalf, isn't it? You got to think about that. You got to be careful about that. And so Paul is letting these brethren know. In this case, it's a very positive thing that they're supporting Paul financially. All the work that he is doing, that's fruit on their behalf. And Paul's telling them now, that's why I'm glad you're supporting me. Not that I'm worried about being in want or anything like that, but I want you to have more fruit. So, yeah.
There in verse 16. The brethren at Philippi was sending money to it. And at first I thought, why didn't the church of Thessalonica support? Maybe they couldn't. Maybe they didn't have the means to do that.
Right.
You know, so it doesn't necessarily mean that the brethren in Thessalonica weren't willing. Maybe they just weren't able.
Right. We don't know the answer to that. So, right. Yes, yes. Don't know why they didn't. And you wonder sometimes, but we don't know. And it could be they just didn't.
The church of Thessalonica was a good
yes.
church.
Right. Yes. Oh, yeah.
You think they would do what they could.
Yes.
So it didn't shed any bad light on Thessalonica.
No, not at all.
Yeah. Somebody else was sending the money.
Right, right. Unless we have concrete evidence or something like that, we're not going to say anything negative. And we know from 1 Thessalonians how Paul praised them for the things, even though they were filled with relatively young Christians, babes in Christ, they still did great work. So, yeah, there was some explanation for that. We just don't know it. At least I don't know it. So all right. So we'll wrap up just a few the final greetings there, and we'll just jump right into the book of Colossians next week. Appreciate your attention.